Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 1. It's found on page 852, if you're using one of the chair Bibles that should be in front of you there. John 20, verse 1. Our study of the Gospel of John, called Behold Your God, resumes in the middle of the resurrection passages this morning. Remember, John's goal in writing is not to give us a chronological look at the life of Jesus. The synoptic Gospels do that, although they each have a different voice and perspective as to why and how they're writing. But John's goal is a thematic goal. He wants us to look at who Jesus is and see why it is that he's come. He wants us to see from the words and the works of Jesus that he is, in fact, God of very God. Not a lesser God, not merely the offspring of God, but he is, in fact, God of very God. So the whole of the book is written in such a way to show us the words and works of Jesus, that by his works and by the declaration of his lips, he is, in fact, who he claimed to be. And he is, in fact, who the disciples believed him to be. So with this goal in mind, he's brought us to the resurrection, and he's shown us the first reports of the empty tomb. Again, the intention is to show us that Jesus is God. The women, particularly Mary Magdalene, came early in the morning on the first day of the week, and they saw the empty tomb, and they reported it to the disciples. Apparently, Peter and John were the only ones who believed and believed that it was worth looking into. And so the two of them got up and they ran to the tomb. And when they got there, they found nothing but the grave cloths still lying in their place. The tomb was open. The body was gone. The grave clothes lay where they had, with the exception of the face cloth, which they found folded and put away on the other side of the tomb. When they saw the evidence of a risen Savior, all of the scriptures came to mind. The words of Jesus came to mind. They understood for the first time that Jesus must rise from the dead. And John tells us his response to the evidence was he saw and believed. It was enough for he and Peter to understand. It was enough for them to believe. So they went home in peace. Mary, however, was left at the tomb, and this is Mary Magdalene. She was left at the tomb, still in the pangs of grief. And now her doubt was doubled, due to the fact that the body of Jesus was missing, and she presumed it had been stolen and desecrated, wondering if the gardener had removed the body and tossed it into the dump. In that moment of her grief, she is there staring into the empty tomb, and John gives us a picture of the mercy seat of God in the tomb. The mercy seat of God, where the blood was sprinkled to cover man's sin throughout the Old Testament, here is the genuine mercy seat of God, as there where the body of Christ would have lain, there were angels on either side, one at the head, one at the feet of where the body had been, where the blood had been sprinkled, where the sacrifice had been made. But the Lamb of God is gone. He's risen. He is alive. And the voice of our Lord calls to Mary. The first interaction between he and Mary, she presumes he's the gardener. But it's when he calls her by name, he says, Mary. It's at that moment that she turns from everything else and to Jesus. She turns away from her fear to the one who brings peace. And she holds on to him as one who is never going to let him go. I don't want to lose him. It's a picture of the way that she is treasuring him above all else. Nothing else matters in life. She has Christ. See, when you hear the voice of God call you, and I'm not talking in some mystical realm. Well, it is mystical, but I don't mean where you're hearing audible voices. If that's what you're hearing, we have other concerns. I'm talking about the Spirit of God calling in your heart, giving you eyes to see the Scriptures, giving you ears to hear them, giving you a heart to believe, giving you an understanding so that you can't help but see that Jesus is God of very God, that He is the Savior, that He is the treasure that you seek, the longing of your heart. When you hear that call of God, nothing else in all of creation will be as attractive. Nothing will sound so sweet. Nothing will satisfy your longings. Nothing else will bring you peace. And so without hesitation, you cling to Him, and then you obey Him. And that's exactly what we see with Mary. She clung to Him, and then she obeyed the voice of Christ. And she did what He told Him to do, or told her to do, which was to go and tell the other disciples that He was coming. So she reported to them, "I have seen the Lord." John said he saw and believed. Mary says, "I have seen the Lord." It just drips with belief and faith. And this is where we pick up our account this morning. So stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to be reading John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. I know I said verse 1, but I meant 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked there where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold from them, it is withheld. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But He said to them, 'Unless I see His hands, the mark of the nails, and press my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into His side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And He said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see My hands. Put out your hand and place it into My side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered Him, 'My Lord and My God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Father, would You bless this great passage to our hearts and our minds this morning? May it stir up within us a worship of our risen Savior. May it bring You honor and glory as we look at it together today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've noted, John does not always give us a chronology of the events, and that's because he's singularly focused on presenting Jesus as God. So the order of events are not always consistent with the other Gospels. This has led to confusion for some and arguments for others as to how to harmonize the events of the resurrection. And I know that can be troublesome, particularly when you're dealing with the women who came early in the morning with Mary, and yet John only mentions Mary coming, and then he does insinuate that there might have been other women with her, but again, he returns to only Mary, and everything occurs and centers around Mary without the other women, and so some get a little confused between the various gospel accounts. J.C. Ryle put together a very helpful harmonization of the appearances of Jesus between His resurrection and His ascension. J.C. Ryle was a pastor more than 100 years ago and an excellent writer. And he put together this harmonization of these appearances. And pulling from all the Gospels and from the Epistles, he counts 11 appearances between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension. Now, that doesn't include the appearance before the Apostle Paul, because that's after his ascension. The first one, he says, is to Mary Magdalene in John 20 and Mark 16. The second, and I'm going to go through them quickly, the second is to certain women who are returning from the tomb. Now, he separates that and says that Jesus saw Mary and then the other women saw him too, because Matthew records that the other women saw him. I think it was probably at the same time. I think they were together. I think John alludes to the fact that they were together, but he's focusing on Mary. The third appearance is to Simon Peter, according to Luke 24. The fourth is to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, also in Luke 24. The fifth is to the 10 apostles in Jerusalem, which we read in our chapter passage here in John 20, verse 19. The sixth is to the 11 disciples, now including Thomas, that we read also in John 20, 26. The seventh is to the seven disciples who are fishing, that we'll get to in chapter 21. The eighth is to the 11 apostles on the mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28. The ninth, he says, is to more than 500 who Jesus appeared to, and that's from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that he tells us. Then also to James alone, this also from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reports. And finally, the 11th is to all the apostles and probably more who were with them on the Mount of Olives at his ascension. These are the 11 recorded appearances that he sees and tries to harmonize them together. They work, they fit together, and my point in sharing them is, if the chronology seems to give you a little bit of trouble between John and the other Gospels, it does fit, it does work there. And as I had mentioned, that there is some question sometimes about the women and Mary and the separate occurrences. I do think they were together. I think it was probably the same event. When Matthew records that these other women were there, he also records that they were taking hold of the feet of Jesus. Very similar language to what John talks about with Mary Magdalene. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." I think this is probably the same event. But I think John only mentions Mary, though there were others with her, for his own purposes. And perhaps it's simply to highlight the great love that she had for the Lord as one who had been forgiven much. For he who is forgiven the greatest loves the most. Remember, she had been delivered from demons, 7 demons. She had a tremendous affection for Jesus. She had a tremendous need for Jesus. When she and presumably the other women go to tell the disciples here that they have seen Jesus, that she has seen Jesus, it seems that they do not listen. Now, on the first report, when she goes and they say, "The tomb is empty, we think somebody's stolen the body, we're not sure, nobody's there," the scriptures tell us that it seemed to the disciples as an idle tale. And so only Peter and John went to the tomb. That's what Luke 24 says. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The second time Mary goes to them, she goes with the joy of having seen Jesus. And yet Mark indicates that they still did not believe. So she goes once and says, "The tomb is empty. I don't know where the body is." And they think, "You're lying." Only Peter and John go. They see the empty tomb and believe and come back at peace. She comes a second time and says, "I've seen the Lord, He is alive." And it seems that they still don't believe. Perhaps the evidence of this is in the opening verse of our text today. We find them on the evening of the first day, locked in a room. Perhaps your version of Scripture may say shut or closed, but the original language, it's very clear that the door was locked, not just closed, closed fast, secured, with a deadbolt. They didn't want anyone coming in, and John tells us it's because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the religious leaders who had a guard, the same ones who had schemed with Judas to go and arrest Jesus just days earlier and drag him out, beat him, and crucify him. And now they have locked themselves in on the evening of the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, and they are afraid that they too may be drug out and crucified. And perhaps their fears are heightened now also because word is spreading that the tomb is empty. and even more so because the Jews were telling people that it was the disciples who stole the body. Matthew records the details of what occurred while the women were running to tell the disciples that the tomb was open and empty early in the morning. Matthew 28, it says, and this is verse 11 to 15, it says, while they were going, that is the women, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests what had taken place. Now, what had taken place is that they were standing guard outside of the tomb and the angels appeared white, bright and white. And the booming explosion of the resurrection caused them to fall over with fear as dead men. They were simply paralyzed with fear as to what they saw. And the tomb was open and the body is gone. And they are left quaking. So they run and they tell the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders, that is the chief priests, and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now see, if word gets to Pilate or those over these soldiers that they had fallen asleep as they were now supposed to be telling people, they would lose their life. You couldn't fall asleep on the job where you were set to do a guard as a Roman soldier. You forfeit your life if you do that. There was no way these soldiers were going to fall asleep. And now they're being offered this huge sum of money and being told, tell everybody it happened while you were asleep, and we'll protect you. You want to know what kind of power the Jewish leaders had? They had enough power to pay off Roman soldiers to tell everybody that they had fallen asleep, knowing their life would be at stake. And they could control the narrative by going back to those over them in the Roman government and satisfy them as well. So the Roman soldiers were bought by the Jewish religious leaders. How hardened of a heart you must have to fabricate such a lie in the midst of the obvious. That's exactly what happened. The religious leaders had the scriptures. They knew what they said about the resurrection. Not only that, they had the eyewitness testimony of the Roman soldiers coming back telling them exactly what happened. And the Roman soldiers had seen it themselves. Yet with hardened hearts, they contrive a lie together and begin to spread it. Both the religious leaders and the Roman guard are further evidence that unless the Lord is calling your name, you will not believe. Because when you refuse to believe the gospel, your heart will deceive you into believing anything, even the most foolish of lies. Well, the religious leaders knew the scriptures, and they did not believe. The Roman soldiers saw the resurrection, and they were knocked over by the power of it, and they didn't believe. So they spread their story. And certainly that story was spreading very quickly. I mean, listen, an open tomb, talk of a resurrection, a missing body, everybody is going to be talking about it. The rumor is spreading quickly. And while this is spreading, the disciples have fear in their hearts and they lock themselves in the room. And then we're told of the miraculous. In the midst of their self-made security, Jesus walks in. How he did it? I don't know. I just know he did. It says the door was locked. And he went in among them and stood there. Now, don't think this is some form of an aberration or a ghostly appearance. This is a bodily appearance. He is in physical form. Now, how his body works now that it is glorified, how his body works, remember, he also is God, a very God. And he had made himself to disappear before. Here he is in the middle of a locked room appearing before them. A bodily appearance. Now, we know it was a bodily appearance because of the wounds in his hands and his side. He shows them to them. See the wounds? They're right here. We also know that it's a bodily appearance because in the next scene, he's with Thomas, and not only does he show him to him, he says, touch him. Stick your fingers in the nail prints. And the nail prints, by the way, it says in his hands here, the term actually for hands, it's the same word that goes all the way up the wrists and the forearm as well, the same word in the original language. It's more likely that the holes were in the wrists because that would have held him on. That's how the Romans did their crucifixion. But translated into English, it comes out hands, which is fine. Just don't want there to be any confusion on it. But he holds his hands out with the prints and says, there they are. And to Thomas, he says, touch them. Touch them. Well, you don't touch the ghost, but you do touch a physical body. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is recorded later eating a piece of fish. He's eating a piece of broiled fish among these 11. So here he is appearing to them in bodily form, saying, see the wounds in my hand, see the wound in my side. Thomas, go ahead and touch it. Oh, by the way, do you have any fish that I might eat? Ghosts don't eat fish. This is the physical resurrection of Jesus. He is coming into their locked room. And the first thing that he says to him as he walks in is, peace be with you. Now that's a great opening statement because you've locked yourself in. Nobody should be able to come in. And now all of a sudden the man that you thought was dead because you knew he'd been crucified, you knew he was dead, is now alive and he just walked into your locked room. Certainly there would be fear in your heart. And he calls them to peace. They had fear of the Jews, which is why they had locked the doors. And now they had fear of Jesus, who could come in without opening the door. Peace is the opposite of fear. It's why Peter and John could go back to their home after seeing the grave cloths and the empty tomb, and Mary could not. They saw and they believed and they were at peace. And so they went home. Mary could not. She was still in fear. Well, these remaining disciples did not have the peace that Peter and John had, and they were in fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what man might do to them. Fear of how Jesus might react to them. Lest you think there was just great joy at this, there was, but it was certainly mixed with fear because the last time they saw Jesus, they were together in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of them, one of the 12, that being Judas, was standing on the other side betraying Jesus with a kiss. And they were hauling Jesus off, this mass army, this mass mob, to be crucified. And you know where these disciples went? Anywhere but there. Anywhere but where Jesus was. They turned and ran. Just as he had said. In his great moment of anguish, they left him. So certainly there was fear in their hearts. They knew that they had sinned, that they had done wrong, and their sin was against God, and so they greatly feared. But Jesus, in going to the cross, his purpose was to make peace, for those who are his. So his words to those he calls are, peace be with you. When he calls you, that's his words, peace be with you. Peace, because the ransom has been paid, the debt has been satisfied, and the enmity has been removed. Jesus has made peace between God and man. And there is no need to fear the wrath of God any longer. So you're in the room, you're locked in, you're fearing man, you're fearing the wrath of God because you know you're a sinner. Peace be with you. Jesus is saying, I've made the peace. It is by his wounds that we are healed, that our dead spirits are made alive. But when they learn of the peace that has been made with the Father through the wounds of the Son, their hearts, we are told, are glad. They were glad because, as verse 20 tells us, they saw the Lord. As Jesus continues with them, he again says, peace be with you, a second time. This time, because they're not to fear the world that he's sending them into. You're locking yourself in a door. You're frightened because you know you're at enmity with God, with the Father. I'm here to tell you there's peace. You've locked yourself in the door. You're afraid of the world, that they're going to come in and grab you. But just so you know, I'm sending you out into this world, and I want you to go at peace. Verse 21 of chapter 20, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In a like manner to the way that the Father sent the Son into the world, so too He is sending them out. The Son came into the world with a message. He came into the world to proclaim forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of the Son. He came into the world with a gospel message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, this is the same message that the disciples are being sent out with from Jesus. It is the commission, not just for them, by the way, but for every Christian. Do not fear the world. If you're in Christ, then peace has been made between you and the Father. You're forgiven. If you're in Christ, then live at peace, not only with the Father, but live at peace as you go out into the world and share the gospel. Take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth and do so with reckless abandon. Now, we hardly ever tell anybody just to run with reckless abandon. I had two sons that we raised. I would have never said to them, just run with reckless abandon. They already did. It was more like holding them back. I have enough emergency room visits. We don't need to make more. Use some caution. But when it comes to the gospel, Jesus is saying, you can't be harmed. There's nothing that the world can take away from you. These Jewish leaders, they can't harm you. They may hate you, but they can't harm you. When it comes to the gospel, there is no need to fear. Run and spread the joy of eternal life through the glory of the crucified and risen Christ. Run with the message. Risk everything for the message. It's why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth. It's why some of them go into remote parts where their lives are at risk at every turn. Because they have been commissioned. And if you are in Christ, you too have been commissioned. This command was first given to these disciples, but it's the same for the church today. We are to enjoy the peace of Christ while we risk everything for the proclamation of the gospel. When was the last time you risked anything for the gospel? I ask it rhetorically. You considered in your heart. I'm sure that you have. I'm sure that you have. But have you risked everything? I'll not dive further there, mostly because I don't believe this is the heart of the text. I just want us to consider the question because I think it's worth considering. Well, the next couple of verses have stirred up a great deal of controversy, a theological controversy, starting in verse 22. It says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Of course, this brings up some controversy over whether or not the Holy Spirit is being breathed on them. Also controversy over whether they have the authority to forgive sins, because Scripture clearly tells us that only God forgives sins. In fact, the Jewish leaders were after Jesus because he had forgiven sins, the sins of the man who had been a paralytic for 38 years, way back in John 5. Only God can forgive sin. So what is it that Jesus is saying here? Well, two parts of the controversy, the first being that of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Many have read this and found it to be in contrast with Pentecost. Pentecost is the day that the Holy Spirit swept in on the church and filled them with tongues of fire. So that now every believer, as you come to Christ, is the moment that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, indwells you and seals you. Some feel that John is maybe giving a second giving, or maybe the first giving of the Holy Spirit. It's a precursor. Some have considered it a partial giving instead of a full blowing. It's just kind of a little puff of the Holy Spirit. All kinds of theological ideas have been contrived over this. But since Jesus told the disciples way back, you know, a few nights earlier, while they were in the upper room, that he had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come and be the helper, I don't believe that this is Jesus saying, here's the Holy Spirit, he's coming. But I think that what I think the passage in John 16 gives us insight as to what Jesus is saying here. This is in the upper room. Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to be leaving them, that they were saddened by this, and he says to them in John 16, 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now here is the link that I think helps us understand a little bit of our passage and what Jesus is doing here. The commission in the Gospel of John seems to be an impossible one. The commission that Jesus is giving to the disciples seems to be an impossible one. And that's because it is an impossible one. It is impossible to convince blind men to see. It's impossible to cause to preach the gospel to the deaf and cause them to hear. And it's impossible to raise the dead to life. I mean, those are things that we get physically. You can stand in front of a blind person all day long and say, "Look at this blue. Isn't this pretty? Don't you appreciate blue?" They can't. And you can stand and whisper and yell all that you want into the ear of someone who is deaf and they can't hear you. And you can stand in the cemetery and call out to the dead to rise and come out and they'll never move from the grave. Those things are impossible for man. But with God, all things are possible. And here, the imagery, of course, is related to the spiritual, those who are spiritually blind, those who are spiritually deaf, those who are spiritually dead, which is all of us in our trespasses and sins, until the Holy Spirit comes, because it's the Holy Spirit who does the work. He's the one who gives eyes to see and ears to hear. He's the one who turns a heart of stone into a heart of flesh and gives us faith to believe. He is the one who changes men. So when Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I think he's pointing forward to Pentecost, when he will be gone and the Spirit will come. And so this commission that he is giving them, they will be able to do it because the Spirit is going to come. And so when they speak the gospel, when they preach the word, it will go out with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to do what only the Spirit can do. The power of the gospel will be theirs, and the mission will be to go and to preach repentance from sin. In fact, that, I believe, is what Jesus is referring to in verse 23 in this second area of controversy. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. When he says that sins will be forgiven or not forgiven, he is, I believe, referring to their preaching of the gospel. Their preaching, and the preaching of every faithful minister of the gospel, is to call people to repentance of sin, to call them to receive Jesus as a means of forgiveness of sin. See, where there is no confrontation of sin, and when there is no call to repent, when there is no proclamation of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, then there is no gospel. It's no gospel. It is not a gospel message that says, "Hey, come along with Jesus and life will be good for you, things will go well." It's no gospel message that says, "Hey, you need more money? Just give money to Jesus and he'll give you more. You're not feeling well? Just come and ask Jesus to make you feel well and you'll feel better." Those are not gospel messages. The gospel message says you are dead in your trespasses and sins and you are on the broad road that leads to destruction. The fires of hell and damnation are real. You are under the wrath of a holy God and you are dangling over the flames of hell. Your only hope is to confess your sins to Almighty God, to cry out to Jesus, to forgive you of your sins. That's the gospel message, and that's what the disciples are being called to go and to preach. No matter how much people tell you they can feel the presence of God, there is no gospel that does not need to deal with, that does not deal with the forgiveness of sins. Let me see if I can tie all of this together here for you with the preaching of Peter over in the book of Acts, because I think what he does shows us what Jesus is pointing to. It's after Pentecost, after he has received the Holy Spirit, and I think that's what Jesus is looking forward to. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to go and you're going to preach with power about the forgiveness of sin. And here is how Peter interprets it, and I think this gives us insight to what this commission is. Peter had gone to Joppa to preach to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and in the message he said in Acts chapter 10, verse 42 and 43, "And he," that's Jesus, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Here's what Peter is saying. We have been commissioned by Jesus to go out and to preach that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And your only hope is to have forgiveness through him. And for those who receive Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to the apostles in the upper room. Receive the Holy Spirit to enable you to do the commission that I'm giving you, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to tell people that they need forgiveness of sins. And where you preach the gospel, those who respond and repent and receive Jesus will receive forgiveness and eternal life. And those who reject will not receive forgiveness. It is the Holy Spirit who will cause the hearts of some to believe and receive forgiveness. And it comes through the preaching of the Word of God. It's a mighty message and a mighty commission that Jesus has given to the disciples. And one thing that should be glaring to us off of this page is that Thomas is not there. Thomas is not there. You'll notice as we move to verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Notice also that he's not referred to here as doubting Thomas. It doesn't say, "Now Thomas, the one who doubted." It says Thomas, called the twin. He's called the twin because he apparently had a twin. That's normally why you would call him a twin. In fact, I went to a conference a week or so ago, and as I was down there, there were a couple of gentlemen from South Africa, and people kept saying, "Oh, you've got to meet the twins. Oh, both of the twins are here," and that's how they were identified. In fact, how long have we had the Meekum brothers in the church, and we've referred to them as the twins? So when you greet Jonathan after the service, you can call him Jonathan the twin, because that's what he is. Well, Thomas here is identified as the twin because it is. And for some unknown reason, he is not in the room when Jesus comes. So he misses the message, but more importantly, he misses the Savior. Notice what the other disciples do. Now that Thomas is back, verse 25, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Do you notice this progression here? John says he saw and he believed. Mary said, "I have seen the Lord." Now the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord." They immediately do what they were commanded to do. Apparently, in the same night, they reach out to Thomas and tell him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, in verse 25, we also have this famous declaration from Thomas. He says, after the disciples tell him that we have seen the Lord, he responds and says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It's from those words and the words of Jesus that follow that we get the idea of him being a doubter. But before we're too hard on Thomas, let's remember that the other disciples did not believe either until they saw the risen Christ. It was only Peter and John that saw the evidence of the empty tomb and said, it's enough. The other disciples were in fear and they did not believe the reports that were coming back. Apparently didn't even believe John and Peter's reports. It wasn't until Jesus appears to them that they believe. So let's not be too harsh on Thomas. Also remember that it was Thomas who was bold while still pessimistic, when Jesus led the disciples back to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead. You remember that? The Jews were after Jesus. They had chased him. He left, went across the Jordan, and now he gets word that Lazarus is sick unto death. He waits a few extra days until he's certain that he has died, and then he returns and says to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the other disciples all protest. What are you, crazy? They want to kill us down there. Why would we go back? And in John 11:16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. He was the bold one who was willing to go, not just willing to go, but willing to go knowing he would die. Now, there may be a little bit of pessimism in the statement. Maybe Thomas is a bit of a half-glass-empty kind of guy, you know, an Eeyore or a Puddleglum, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's writings. But the reality is that in the midst of pessimism, he's bold. He has an empirical look at life that causes him to need to see things. I've got to see, I've got to touch, but once he sees and touches, he knows and he believes, and he will not be backed down from it. Thomas, according to church tradition, would take the gospel to India and leave a rich Christian heritage before he was martyred. It is sad that we have made this scene about the disbelief of Thomas and not about the affection of our Lord. Notice that our Lord comes into the locked room 8 days later while the 11 disciples are there. It says 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas, here's my hands, touch them. Here's my side, touch it. I don't want you disbelieving. I want you to believe. And how does he start his greeting to Thomas? Peace be with you. I don't want us to miss the tender love of the shepherd for his own sheep. He goes directly to what Thomas needed and what Thomas asked for. And in doing so, he demonstrates some things. One, he demonstrates that he hears us. Jesus was not in the room while the disciples are there conversing, and Thomas is making this bold declaration, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch those nail print hands and thrust my hand into his side. I will never believe. And when Jesus shows up 8 days later, he speaks directly to Thomas and says, because he heard, touch my hands, put your hand in my side, just like you demanded. Our Lord hears us even when he's not physically present, and he removes all possible grounds for unbelief. When he calls you, he will remove everything that's in the way of your unbelief, so that you have no reason to disbelieve any longer. You will be overwhelmed by it, so that you can't help but believe. You can try to resist all that you want, but you won't be able to. It is an irresistible gospel. Thomas would not and could not believe without God intervening. And that is the story of all of our hearts. We will not and cannot believe unless God intervenes. And now for one of the greatest statements in the Gospel of John, and the goal of why John is writing what he writes. Verse 28, we have Thomas's response, "My Lord and my God." Now we can presume that Thomas obeyed and touched. It doesn't say that. We simply know this, he was overwhelmed by the evidence. And his cry is, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And that is more of a statement, not really a question. He's saying, "You have believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe." There's a tremendous blessing for those of us who don't see the physically resurrected Christ and yet we believe. But Thomas's words are powerful. He recognizes who Jesus is, and for the first time, he sees the fullness of Christ. And he would never disbelieve again. Because once you have seen who Jesus is, you cannot help but believe. Well, as we close this morning, I want to give you five lessons from the passage. Now, don't panic. They'll be rather quick here. The first one, Christ brings peace, not fear. Fear of the world and fear of the unknown is the opposite of peace. And when you see and believe, you receive the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. So that even in the midst of the earth giving way, you are compelled to trust in Jesus and to rest, just as a child rests in his mother's arms. There is a contentment that you have all that you need, and you can never lose it. And perhaps even more comforting, you can never be lost from it. Secondly, the heart that sees Jesus is glad. The disciples were told that the disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. This glad is a word that's often translated as joy or rejoice. It's not the jump up in the air and spin around kind of joy. It's the calm delight, the satisfaction, the rest of security in the midst of the unknown. The kind where you can just breathe a sigh of relief. Everything is going to be all right. We were nervous before, but having seen Jesus, we are now glad. We know that our sins are forgiven, that the Father is not angry, that the end, that eternity is secure, and that Jesus is the promised Christ. We rejoice that we are free. Third, every disciple is sent. The message to the disciples is to take the gospel, the good news, and to tell the world. To go just as Jesus has sent us. This is not a message for just the 10 who are in the room or for the first believers only, but this is a message for all the disciples of Jesus. We have seen and believed, and then we are to go and to tell. It's not an option, it's a command. So be bold and walk in the power of the Spirit and tell people how they can have forgiveness of sins. Fourth, the gospel is forgiveness. Don't go spreading a false gospel. Don't buy into it. It is no gospel that does not address the issue of sin. The issue is not being delivered from earthly desires or from troubled relations or even from addictions. Those are side effects. The issue is sin against God. Many people come looking for a salve. They look for one particular thing that they want to be free from, not understanding that the real issue is their heart of sin before God. All of the other things are symptoms that, yes, you can be delivered from those things, yes. But the core issue, your greatest issue, is sin with God, sin against God. We have offended God. We have committed treason against His holiness. We are sinners. Not just that we have sinned, but the fact that we are sinners at our very core. Our nature is so polluted by the filth of sin that we cannot help but sin. We are sin generators. And we need a Savior to pay our debt, a debt that we cannot pay. We need forgiveness. And the good news is that Jesus is forgiving all who believe in Him. all who believe that He is Lord and God. Fifth, the response of seeing Jesus is the belief that He is God. Here's the key. All of those who truly see Jesus believe that He is Lord and God, Master and Sovereign. There is no halfway. You don't just believe that He's a good guy who saved you. You believe that He is Lord, your Master, and you believe that He is Sovereign, Eternal God. He is the God of all creation. He is who He claimed to be. Notice the progression that John uses here. Peter and John saw the evidence and believed. Mary saw the risen Jesus and believed. The 10 disciples saw the risen Jesus and His wounds and believed. Thomas saw the risen Jesus, His wounds, touched His wounds and believed that He was Lord and God. And John tells us that these events are all recorded so that you and I would believe that Jesus is Lord and God. For only the Lord God can raise the dead. Only the Lord God can forgive sins, and only the Lord God can save sinners, and only the Lord God can cause you to see and believe. May God give you faith to believe. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and rejoice that You are the God of salvation. You are the God of hope. You are the God of eternal life, but above all, You are the God of forgiveness. May Your Spirit be at work in our hearts and our mind. May Your voice cry out by name to Your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.